We're going to continue this morning working through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 3 is where we find ourselves this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 977. Ephesians 3, we'll consider this morning verses 1 through 13. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus and our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Have you ever been part of a situation, in a situation where things seemed so impossible, and yet the Lord works in that situation in such a way that you can only know that it was him who worked everything out? That's the wisdom of God, isn't it? To take something that seems so impossible to us and not only make it possible, but to do so in such a way that we can acknowledge, that we can only acknowledge that it was all accomplished through him. You see, this text is about the wisdom of God. And so often, God's wisdom is entirely and utterly different from what we would imagine it should be. God does things as he sees fit, doesn't he? According to his wisdom. When he desires to show his glory and make his power known, he used a weak, enslaved people, a wandering people, a sheep-tending people, Israel. We would have thought that he would have used the biggest, the greatest, the most powerful nation in the world, but he doesn't. He uses the weakest. And then he even says so. He even says that was the very reason why he used Israel, because they were weak, because they were small. And then in 1 Corinthians, he says this again. He says he uses the foolish in the world. He says he uses the weak in the world, the low in the world, the despised in the world. You see, this text before us is about the wisdom of God. And the controlling passage or verse of this text is verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is a major theme in the book of Ephesians. We'll see that as we continue to go through it. But what we see now is that the wisdom of God is made known through the church. And although that doesn't sound all that flashy or brilliant to us, it's exactly the way we should come to have expected the Lord to display his wisdom, to display himself. The church isn't some powerful and all-inspiring institution, is it? It especially wasn't that way when Paul is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. But because of God's wisdom, we see power, we see strength, we see influence. And so we see the wisdom of God in this passage really in two ways. First, in the life of Paul, and second, in the mystery revealed. We see the wisdom of God in the life of Paul and in the mystery revealed. Paul begins by saying in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." This is kind of a typical way for Paul to transition in his writing, to transition from one point to another. He had just finished speaking about the glorious riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus to Christians. And in light of what he says about God and what God has done in Christ for these Christians and for Christians in general, he wants to urge these Christians to respond properly to God's goodness, to God's grace. And he'll eventually get there. He'll eventually get there in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, and notice the similar language in the transition, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord." And then he says, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." But in our text before us, he's not there yet. Something interrupts him. It's the phrase, "I, Paul, a prisoner." As Paul says this, something dawns on him. Something comes to mind for him. What he has said so far about Christians being so magnificently blessed in Christ Jesus, and that the immeasurable greatness of God's power, which has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, seated him far above all rule and authority where he rules and reigns today, and that that same power is now at work in the church. These truths don't seem to agree with the fact that Paul is a prisoner. He's a prisoner. Paul is in prison. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the leading evangelist of the day, the church planter of this church, the church foundation, as he calls himself in the previous chapter. Paul, who writes beautiful letters, powerful letters to the churches, which continue to reveal the glorious grace of God, the plan of God's redemption, letters that come to the churches with a kind of power that create a profound effect upon the people who hear those letters. And yet here's Paul in prison, locked up in chains. Think about how this must have affected the Christians at Ephesus. Think about how this fact must have discouraged them. They must have felt like they were up against the world. They didn't have the knowledge of the rich history of the church that we know about today. Everything was somewhat new for them. Things were just beginning. For some of them, they had just come out of paganism. And a major leader of the church is locked in prison. Now, we can understand this, right? We can understand this to an extent, but it is a little difficult for us to fully grasp. Because in our place and time, in our country, in our society, let's face it, we've had it relatively easy, haven't we? We've had it relatively easy. In fact, we get discouraged when a certain political candidate of ours doesn't win an election. Not when someone that we know close to us for confessing Christ gets locked up. And to be honest, the past 8 years may have been a very discouraging time for many of us. But things could have been much, much worse, couldn't they? They could have been much, much worse. Imagine if Christians began to be imprisoned for their faith here in the States. Imagine if your favorite speaker, your favorite preacher, writer, was locked up in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. How discouraging would that be? Imagine if it was someone from our very own congregation, Pastor Kevin, myself, a Sunday school teacher, a Bible study teacher. Imagine if it was one of us being locked away. How discouraging that would be, right? Well, that's how the church at Ephesus must have felt. And Paul knows this. Paul knows that they might struggle to put together the power and wisdom of God that he speaks of in chapters 1 and 2 with the fact that Paul is a prisoner, that Paul is sitting in a jail cell. Paul realizes that they might have a difficult time seeing the wisdom of God in this. But not Paul. Not Paul. His situation is no source of discouragement for him. He knows the wisdom of God, doesn't he? He has entrusted himself to that wisdom. In fact, we can say that the wisdom of God has redefined who Paul is, and it has redefined what his very life is about. We all know who Paul was. He was a persecutor of the church. Acts 8:3 summarizes it for us. And Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was a great persecutor of the church. But in God's wisdom, God takes this very persecutor, opens his eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ, and makes him into the single greatest missionary of all time. When a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, can become Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, you can be absolutely, absolutely sure that it was the wisdom of God that did that. It was like God working through the impossible, right? God taking something despised and making it into something marvelous. That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God here is shown by him taking a persecutor of the church, someone who was ravaging the church, and making him into a great builder of the church, a supporter of the church, a missionary, a church growth guru, a preacher, a teacher, an apostle. Now, from our perspective, this might seem a little backwards, but that's the wisdom of God. Again, to take what is impossible and make it possible. And no one knows this better than Paul himself. He knew who he was and what the wisdom of God had made him into and what his life was now about. And so Paul tells us. He tells us in verse 2, he is a steward of God's grace. In ancient times, a steward was a person who managed an estate. A steward was a manager of the everyday affairs of a household. Paul calls himself a steward here, a manager of the grace of God. And as a steward, he would have had a great, great responsibility, right? A steward of the grace of God. But it wasn't just the weight of that responsibility that shaped Paul. What really shaped him was the fact that God, by his grace, would give that responsibility to a person like Paul. That God, by his grace, would give a position like that to Paul. That's why he says in verse 7 and 8, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which he has given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Paul knew who he was and what the wisdom of God had made him and what his life was now about. You see, as I said, the grace of God redefined Paul, didn't it? And in God's wise plan, he took a man, Saul of Tarsus, and gave him a prominent position within his kingdom, making him a steward of God's grace. And then note how this all works together in the mind of Paul in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister. The word minister here can also be translated as servant. Paul sees himself as a servant, as a servant. As a servant who isn't above suffering for his master. A servant who knows who his master is. A servant who entrusts himself to his master. A servant who trusts the wisdom of his master. He's already seen that wisdom work out in his own life, hasn't he? Taking him from a persecutor to a steward. Brothers and sisters, do you know this wisdom? Do you know this wisdom? Have you seen it at work in your life? Have you seen it at work in the life of others? Have you seen it work in impossible situations? Maybe right now you're in a situation that seems impossible, seems beyond anything that you can manage. You feel hopeless. You feel discouraged, depressed. Well, I want to remind you of the wisdom of God. Are you familiar with that wisdom? A wisdom that works all things out for your good and for God's glory. You see, Paul, when he says he's a prisoner, he realizes that he's not just a prisoner, but he's a prisoner for Christ. And therefore, his imprisonment itself isn't without a purpose. This has happened to him, not by chance, but according to the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is still at work in his very situation. He's in chains for the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. And that's why he'll say, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And he'll say later in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Your glory. And then he says to the church at Philippi, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul knew the wisdom of God. Because he knew the wisdom of God, he knew that the Lord was behind every aspect of his life, that the Lord was working out his plan, his will, his wisdom. And Paul knew all things work together according to the wisdom of the Lord and for the good of those who love him. That's what Paul wrote, right? He wrote that to the church at Rome, where he said, "And do you know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose?" I believe we know this. I believe we know this wisdom. I believe we've seen this wisdom work at various times in our lives. I believe we've seen this wisdom work at various times in the life of others. Brothers and sisters, entrust yourself to this wisdom. Entrust yourself to God, the God who can make possible what is impossible. Well, we see the wisdom of God first in the life of Paul, but we also see it in the mystery revealed. Paul is a steward of what, he says, the grace of God. But he speaks more specifically here of a mystery as well in verse 3. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." What is this? What is this mystery? Well, mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean something spooky or even some kind of puzzle that is still waiting to be solved or Gnostic secrets that the Gnostic heretics tried to claim was being spoken of here. But mystery, as Paul uses it here, is really a secret that can be known only when God reveals it. You see, we often speak of types and shadows in the Old Testament, don't we? We speak of types and shadows. In fact, one of our favorite things to hear preached from the pulpit is how those types and shadows portray Christ. How those types and shadows present us with a picture of Jesus in his offices, Jesus in his role, Jesus in his work, Jesus in his suffering. When Pastor Kevin preaches and opens our eyes to such things, so to speak, the mystery of those types and shadows are being revealed, and it's exciting, isn't it? It's exciting, it's insightful. We see the wisdom of God working out. God, who by his wisdom foreshadowed Christ in the Old Testament, gave us a picture of him. Types and shadows to direct us to the fulfillment of those types and shadows, Christ Jesus himself. And so when we read things like 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul speaks there of Christ as the spiritual rock from which the people drank from in the desert, our hearts jump, don't they? Our hearts jump kind of like Jesus' disciples, where in Luke 24, he opened their eyes to all of the scriptures. He opened their eyes to how what Moses said, to what the law said, to what the prophet said, was all about him. You see, the revelation of the Old Testament functioned something like scaffolding of the mystery which God would reveal one day. But that scaffolding was temporary. And it took its shape from what God was planning from all eternity to reveal, the coming of the Messiah, Christ. And then when Christ comes, The scaffolding had fulfilled its purpose. And so the mystery behind that scaffolding now stands revealed. And we now understand why it was shaped the way it was. It was Christ-shaped. His coming had been God's purpose all along, foretold by the prophets, pictured in the types and shadows of that time. And so those types and shadows were never really the way to God for us, were they? They were supposed to point us to the only way, the Messiah, the Savior, the promised one, the Christ. And now that Christ has come, now that he has been revealed, the wisdom of God has been revealed. The mystery of God has been revealed. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Paul loves to think in this way about God's hidden plan. And so he uses the term mystery here to describe that. He uses the term seven times in the book of Ephesians. Four of those seven are used right here in this section before us. Now, at first glance, it might seem that he has several mysteries in mind that he refers to here. But the mystery always goes back to Christ. It always goes back to Christ. Although it's illustrated in different ways, it illustrates different aspects of what Christ has done. For example, verse 4 says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So he tells us here that the mystery is of Christ. But then he'll say in verse 6 that this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 6 is an example of the mystery illustrated in a specific way. In fact, it's that aspect of the mystery that reveals that God is recreating a new people for himself. You see, what Paul originally mentioned, when he originally mentions the mystery back in chapter 1, his point there was that the mystery that was in Christ was that God was uniting all things in heaven and earth in him. Look down at chapter 1, beginning at verse 7 with me for a second. It says there, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. There's mystery. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The bringing of Jew and Gentile together, the bringing of all people together in Christ into one, is the very revealing of that mystery. It's a mystery illustrated in the church, a new people, a new beginning. God is doing something entirely new. The Old Testament foretold this. Again, foretold this in passages like Isaiah 42, when speaking of the giving of the Messiah for the nations, God says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. We here today, each of us, all of us here are representatives of all the nations gathered before God. He has called us together. He has done something new. The church as the church, the called out ones, are the very revealing of those new things that he spoke of, that he foretold, that he shadowed. We are the revealing of the mystery of God's wisdom. Beautiful. That's why Paul says in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Think about how the wisdom of God revolutionized the life of Paul. It shaped him, right? Redefined him profoundly. It took him from a persecutor to a steward. Now think of how that wisdom is revealed through us, collectively, individually, and how that should shape us as a church, as individuals, Shouldn't it revolutionize the way we think about who we are? Who we are as individuals, who we are collectively as the church, what we do here at Zion URC in Ripon, what we as a people are about. We have a great opportunity, don't we? A great privilege has been given to us to show forth the wisdom of God. Now, we don't just have that privilege of showing forth the wisdom of God, but also of seeing that work in us as a people. Notice what Paul says again in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, it's hard to see really the force of this in our translation, but listen to the way the NIV translates it. It says this: this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Paul essentially says here that Jew and Gentile, all people for that matter, are together in Christ. We are together in Christ. And that means that we are together in the blessings that we have in Him. We are together heirs. We are together members of a body. We are together partakers of the promise of Christ. Listen again to how this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Psalm 86, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Isaiah 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. Isaiah 66, for I know their work and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors. Listen to that. From among them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool and Lud, to those who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. Beautiful text, right? Beautiful text foretelling the gathering of us, the gathering of you and me together. By God's grace, by God's very grace being extended to us. Now, at that time, exactly how that would be brought about was still a mystery. It was still mysterious to them. It had yet to be revealed. But in Christ, what was hidden has now been revealed, hasn't it? There's no longer any distinction between God's people. We as Gentiles don't have to become Jews, so to speak, in order to be part of God's covenant people. We come now as sinners, sinners in need of salvation, and sinners who find that salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we see the wisdom of God in the life of Paul, but we also see that wisdom in the mystery revealed here, the mystery of Christ. And what is the mystery here but that Christ has brought down the conflict? He has brought down the hostility, the animosity, the enmity that exists between Jews and Gentiles, between all people for that matter. And he has made us together in Christ. Now again, to the common person, this may not seem all that wise. To the common person, this doesn't seem all that special, all that spectacular. It might actually seem foolish. Because from the perspective of the world, there will always be conflict between people groups. There will always be conflict between people. And the reality is, you don't even have to go outside of the church to see this, right? There's still conflict and division even in the church. There are various denominations, and even within denominations, there are disagreements and conflict. Even within singular churches, there is conflict. Conflict that we ourselves are familiar with. Our church hasn't been immune to such conflict. And maybe right now. Right now, there might be conflict that is going on between some of us. Some of us may be upset because of something that someone did. Maybe some of us are upset because of something that someone else said. Maybe we're upset because of something that someone wanted different in the church than what we wanted. And so we're holding that over each other. We're holding that over each other, and we're divided. There's still conflict in the church. But let me give you some perspective on this. Let me give you some perspective. Brothers and sisters, what unites us is far, far greater than what divides us. What unites us is far, far greater than what can ever divide us. We are all equally sinners. We are all equally helpless on our own. We all come to the one and same Savior, Jesus Christ. We all have the same Heavenly Father. We have all partaken of the same Holy Spirit that He has given to us. We often have the same trials in life as well, right? And finally, we're all headed and going together to the very same eternal home. It's the acknowledgement and appreciation of these things that unites us. It's the acknowledgement that we are sinners saved by God's grace granted to us in Jesus Christ that unites us. What unites us is far, far greater than what divides us. Let me give you a real example, a controversial one at that. Some of us here are Republicans. Some of us here may be Democrats. And as Republicans, we might have asked the question, how can you be a Christian and a Democrat? Brothers and sisters, be careful. Be careful. What unites us is far, far greater than what divides us. Even that division, even that political division. Paul will go on to say to these Christians at Ephesus in verse 3 of chapter 4, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say this because he doesn't believe that they are unified, because they haven't been united in Christ. This is a command. It's a command. It's one of the first commands that Paul lays out for these Christians. Lays out after saying, walk worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been given. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, the reason that we are divided at times isn't because we aren't really united. The reason that we are divided at times is because in our sinfulness, we allow things that can divide us to become more important, more significant, greater in our minds and for us than that which unites us. And when we do that, we live and act as if we'd rather live divided than united. And when we live that way, we are undermining the very unity that Christ has accomplished by his work. And that's simply not right. It's not right, and it's sinful. And so, brothers and sisters, be careful. Be careful not to allow that which would divide us to become greater for us than that which unites us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And how could we? How could we allow that? How could we allow anything to become greater for us than our Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord, who sacrificed himself, reconciled us to God so that we would now live out of that reconciliation, to be a united people, a people who are together, together, together. And this is especially necessary and crucial, given the fact that God has made the church an example of his wisdom, an example of his very wise plan. Again, having set forth that unity, that we are together. And so when we do that, when we live as he has bound us together to be one people who are together, like Paul, we will show forth the wisdom of God. And again, the whole world will see. The whole world will take note of the mighty things that God has done with weak, foolish, sinful people. The world will again see God in his wisdom do the impossible, or do the possible with the impossible. Let's pray. Father, you have indeed done marvelous things, wonderful things, things that we can't begin to imagine, and you've done it in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of Christ, that mystery that was not revealed to men in former times, which has now been revealed, Lord, and which you have opened our eyes to embrace. By what Christ has done, Lord, the very binding of us together as a people, calling forth people from all nations, of all tongues. Lord, help us to celebrate that. Help us to see it for what it really is, your wisdom, your wise plan, a plan that you had from the beginning, Lord, to draw us together before you. And as we see that, Lord, help us, as Paul says here, to be eager to maintain that unity, to celebrate that unity, to take it serious, to strive to cultivate it, Lord. May we not take it for granted, Father. And may we not allow ourselves to take things that are far less significant and allow them to divide us. We pray this all in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.